I would ask you to turn to our text, Deuteronomy 9, verses 10 and 11. We are continuing with our series entitled, Written with the Finger of God. We are dealing with the law of God, God's moral law. We're doing that within covenantal context. We have defined the law. We have spoken of its purpose and uses. And we have been talking about that in the context of the Puritan teachings as they are set forth and enumerated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And now in particular, as we are looking at them in the larger catechism. This is sermon number 33. This is entitled, The First Commandment, What Are the Duties Required of Us in This Commandment, Part 1. Our text for the series, Deuteronomy 9, verses 10 through 11. Again, we read from Moses. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord, our God, in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you that once again we could come to consider that which your word would teach us of your law. Especially, O God, as we come to examine the teaching of your word in this, the first commandment. Teach us, O God, to be a people of your book, a people who obey your law, that which you have commanded for us to do in our lives. That, O God, we would please you. We would honor you. That when we come, our worship would be pure unto you. We thank you. And we praise you, O God, for the love and the grace that you have given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, O God, now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Now I want us to turn our attention to the Ten Commandments in particular. We're looking at the moral law of God, examining each one of these commandments as it will pertain to the duty that we owe God in obedience to Him and those things which He forbids us to do in that obedience. So the obedience is both positive and negative. It will sometimes require of us not to do certain things, but then there is that opposite side we've talking of. Therefore, there are things that are assumed you have a duty to perform and do. And so we're going to look at, in particular, these areas of the commandments. And it's going to take us a little time to work through them, probably on average about 3 sermons, maybe 4 per commandment. And then we will have completed this series, once we have finalized the question of penality at the end and its implications for our generation under the New Testament administration. If I may begin, though, by way of an introduction, John Calvin, writing about the law of God, talking about this commandment in particular, to some extent, and to the rest of those commandments as well. He states this, and I quote, "There is no one whose mind ought not to be excited to listen to the law, which, he is informed, came from the King of Kings, from whom, as all creatures, derive their origin. So it is reasonable that they should regard him as their end in all things. Every man, I say, ought to welcome the legislator, to observe whose commands he is taught that he, God, is particularly chosen, has chosen, from whose benevolence he expects an abundance of temporal blessings and a life of immortality and glory, by whose wonderful power and mercy he knows himself to be delivered from the laws of death." Unquote. Calvin makes the argument in this statement concerning the following points on why we are to be bound to these commandments of God. First, he says, these commandments have come directly from the God who is the King of Kings. There is no higher authority. And we talked about the nature of that argument on the preface to the Ten Commandments. Second, it is from the Creator that we have obtained our origin, and in Him we depend upon our life, our existence. Third, that our worldview must be structured upon the one true God and His law as it affects everything in this life. Fourth, this God, our God, is the great legislator as it pertains to the laws that are given to govern our moral actions. And the moral actions, if you will, of all men, because all were created by Him and are required to serve Him. Fifth, because we are chosen of God, we especially in Christ have an obligation in this life to obey these commands. How can one say, "I love God, I have submitted myself to Christ," and yet not want to yield and obey the commandments that God has given unto us? Do we not, we who are older, we who are parents, do we not at times wonder when our children, or if our children are grown, in their process of growing up, in those times of disobedience, when you're trying to convey to them those right directives for their lives, and they act out in disobedience to us, they act in a state sometimes of rebellion, and yet they turn around and say, "I love you." Who hasn't said, "I would be hard convinced at this point you could ever make me believe that you really love me. You won't listen to anything I tell you to do." It's true, it's a part of our nature. Even St. Paul said, love is the fulfillment of the law. What is love? It is doing what is right. It does no ill to another. And so there is this obligation we have. God has commanded it. We need to be obedient to it. It is not salvation. Not as set forth in the gospel when we teach it in such a way that we have been redeemed from what we have no idea except for God's judgment, but as to how we are to live and govern our lives, it's up to us. God saved us. He picked us up out of the dirt of life, brushed us off, and said, go your own way. Do whatever you want to do. And I've given you an insurance policy that on the day of judgment, when you come before me, just pull out the old insurance paper and say, hey, you remember me, this dirty, rotten sinner, the guy who would not obey, would not demonstrate his love by being obedient to what you've commanded us. I'm here and I've got my insurance paper. Therefore, in spite of all of my rebellious and sinful actions, in my rejection of your moral law that is to bind me, I have not kept them. I've hated them. I've rejected them. Yet, nevertheless, did you not give me an insurance paper that says, I'm going to make it in by the skin of my teeth? What foolishness. God has given us the law in order that we would know exactly what was the will of God for us in the way that we walk out our life as believers. The law binds us inwardly and it binds us outwardly. Man cannot create a law that binds us inwardly. But God is the one who knows the heart of men, and he can bind us. But he also binds us outwardly through his commandment as well. Sixth, that the temporal benefits of this life is directly due from God, the God of the Scripture. And the benefits are attached to his commands. Seventh, Calvin points out that man's life of immortality and glory are derived directly from our obedience unto God's commands. He's not saying we're being saved because we keep the law of God. We've already got acceptance with God and salvation. But it is demonstrated that those who truly are in Christ continue to live in obedience, having been restored by the Spirit of God. To walk in conformity to his law. Eighth, that the believer knows that in seeking to be obedient unto God in Christ, he truly can know that he is redeemed and kept by the power of God unto everlasting life. And then ninth, that those who keep the law of God will be rescued from death to life. That is, they can have an assurance. Not only are they redeemed, as he said in the eighth point of his statement, but they are guaranteed in that redemption, they shall be raised from death unto life in Christ at his coming. We will see the fullness of the glory of God in our resurrected body. And the purpose of redeeming us and saving us to dwell with him in that perfect union, which is always going to be through Christ. Christ will always be center, even after the end of history as we know it.
in the resurrection of life, we will still see Christ as central to our redemption. We will still sing, as it were, praises unto our God through Christ. Sing about the amazing grace of our God through the benefit of the atoning work of Christ. We never get beyond that. We will be able to profess more than anyone else that it was grace and grace alone through that work of the Spirit of God in regeneration, who hath given us faith to believe, that instrument necessary to believe in the promises of God concerning His Son, of the redemption that He has purchased for us. We will always be in a state of seeing Christ as center to everything, even after history, into the eternality of life. Life without end. No process. Continuous life. Still centered in Jesus Christ. But the assurance in this life, it's not only understanding the gospel, it's not only in embracing that gospel, believing it, ascending to it, as it were, but it is the living out of that faith to do the will of God in keeping His law. And so it is, Calvin says, we of all people, we who have been redeemed, how can we not recognize what God has done for us, and in particular, what His laws mean to us as believers? Who can tell the king, I will not obey you and live? But yet we want to create that type of creature, do we not? That type of antinomianism is out of the pits of hell. Don't you ever believe it? We are called to live unto righteousness and holiness of life, wherein the standards that are set forth for us are given in the law of God. It does not minimalize Christ, but rather it exhorts us to know that we can have a true assurance of faith and of life, and a hope in the resurrection, that we will partake of that through Him who has loved us. Why? Because we have demonstrated our faith. You remember Peter says, or James says, you say you have faith? Show me a faith that is not lively. Show me a faith that isn't living. Show me a faith. What kind of a faith is it that has no demonstration of life, does not do anything, has no works to support it? What kind of a faith is that? All you have to do is show me, says James. And James says, but I will show you my faith, a real faith, the faith of every true believer in the works that I do in living the sanctified life, knowing the standards of sanctification that have been given to me by God in Christ through His Spirit, giving life. A law which once was going to kill me apart from Christ now is a law live for me to obey and live and keep. Because I have been renewed by the Spirit of God. These are the fruits of true faith. You say you have faith? Show me the faith without the fruits, without any demonstration of it. I'll show you true faith because of the fruit of righteousness. How do we know we're doing that righteousness? Is it just some kind of an existentialistic expression? Absolutely not. It is based on the fact we are keeping God's law toward Him. Well, that now directs us to consider these Ten Commandments, and we'll begin, as I said this Lord's Day, with the first commandment. The Westminster Divines wrote in the larger catechism, which is the first commandment? And they answer, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then in question 104, what are the duties required in the first commandment? And that's what we want to look at. We're looking at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So what duties are being required of you as a believer concerning the command that God has given to all men, but especially you who are now in Christ, who through Christ, by His Spirit, are able to be empowered to keep and work in the progression of your sanctification of life. What are those duties required in the first commandment? And this is the answer the Westminster Divines have written. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God, our God. That is to say, there is but one true living God, and that is our God. We acknowledge Him. We know Him, and we confess Him, as it were, that He is the only true and living God. And there is no other God but our God, Jehovah God. And to worship and to glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man. Being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. Unquote. Well, John Calvin writes, the end of this precept, or this commandment, if you will, is that God chooses to have the sole preeminence and to enjoy undiminished His authority among His people to produce this end. He enjoins us to keep at a distance from all impiety and superstition, by which we should either diminish or obscure the glory of His name. And for the same reason, He directs us to worship and adore Him in the exercise of true piety. Now, in this commandment, I want you to note carefully the phrase, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If rendered literally, it would be before my face. This phrase particularly refers to God's omnipresence and His omniscience. It should be remembered that from the very beginning of the commandments that God has given to us, with whom we are engaged in by the creature-creator relationship. It is He that searches the heart of man. The psalmist clearly notes this in Psalm 44 in verse 20 through 21. Listen to the psalmist as he writes, "If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart." That's why God can give a law that governs our inner man. And He knows whether through the inner man we are sincerely reaching out to serve Him and Him alone. Unlike man's law, man cannot make a law to govern your heart, to govern your thoughts, your actions internally of the will. He only governs the outworking as the will is seeking to get the body to perform certain things. But it is God who can look directly at the heart of man and He know the intent of man, of why you are, what you are thinking in your life, moment by moment by moment. Will it not be a terrible day when we stand before the last judgment of God and He makes known the secrets of our hearts before all? Somehow we walk through life, we just kind of take it for granted. If we can just at least moderate our actions, God's pleased with us. But the reality is, it's not just our actions He wants moderated. It's the inner man. He wants the whole man in moderation. That's what the divine said in the commandment. When we do that which is unacceptable before God, do we not think God will not be able to search that out? Is He not the one who can read the hearts of men? Know what they are thinking? Know what they are intending? Know when they are transgressing His law, when they're acting in violation of what He has commanded of them internally? He most certainly is. God knows us when we are sitting down. He knows us when we are rising up. He understands our thoughts. He understands the intent of a heart. He scopes out for us, literally, our path, and is acquainted with every aspect of our conduct in life. You cannot hide anything from God. Because when you understand the very nature of God, of who He is, God isn't a being who somewhere sets out in the universe or just above the universe, trying to pull the strings of life in order to govern it. If you believe that, your God is a very small God. I got news for you. I don't care if you think He's bigger than a starship like you'd see on TV, or if you think He's bigger than the sun. I got news for you. That's a little God compared to the God of Scripture. The God of the Scripture tells us, in Him we move and have our being. In Him all things of the created universe exist. We are the thoughts of God. There are no, as an infinite God, there are no boundaries to Him. We can't conceive of Him. Anytime you try to bring an image of God, you have tried to box Him in. You cannot do it. And since everything are simply the thoughts of God, according to His decree, as He has brought them to pass for us in time and space, we cannot hide one thing from Him. God has affected our lives, and we can view it from our past and even beforehand, and in all these things in our life, He has laid His hand upon us and He directs us in each and every step, in each and every thought that we take in this life. We cannot, in that sense, flee from His presence, for we are always before Him because we are His thoughts. We exist in Him. It's a real existence. In time and space, this is real. You don't believe me? Nice road out here. Walk out and step in front of a truck and see what happens. I'll guarantee you it hurts. If it doesn't kill you. It's real. It is what God has created, that realm for us to live in, that we would serve Him. But it still exists as His thoughts. There is nothing you can think of. There is nothing that is not according to His decreed plan. All things have been decreed from beginning to the very end. All things that exist in the totality of all creation. Excuse me. Not just Earth. Not just in our galaxy. But in the totality of all created things. Or if you would like to use a more modern term, in everything that exists in the universe. Our God is so big, He doesn't fill up the universe. The universe simply exists in Him. That's how magnificent our God is. I can't explain anymore. I can't say the word, that's how big God is. Because the word big tries to put Him in a little box. He's not big. But it shows the imminence of His infinity. This God is. He removed everything. Everything in life is still there. He does not come upon this galaxy and fill it, as some of the cults have taught and the false religions. He's not some kind of a God that has a physical body in a different dimension. No, no. There is nothing like our God. And every time man speaks of such a God, it's because he wants to be able to box him in and control him. Well, my God is bigger than me, but he's not so great that I cannot either manipulate him or I cannot do something without him having to bow to my will, which is free. And they give you all kinds of these bad theological and false concepts of the relationship between the Creator and the creature. No, no, no. We cannot hide. We cannot flee from His presence. It does not matter whether we are in heaven or whether we are in hell or in the uttermost parts of the sea. You can go anywhere you want in the universe. You'll never escape God. You could go to the end of the... I'm sure the universe has an end because God thought it into existence. It has an end. Where that ends, God is still there. And beyond. The problem is we don't understand God. And because we don't understand God, we think somehow we pull, as it were, the sheep over God's eyes. Or if you will, the fleece over God's eyes. We blind Him. We can hide something. We turn the lights off. He can't see. I got bad news for you. There is nothing you will do in this life that has not been by His eternal decree. I do not know those decrees except as they come to pass in time and space. But I guarantee you there is nothing you can do that He has not decreed that you were going to do, But he always acts within secondary causes. And as a result of that, I cannot know what you are going to think or do or act or choose. But God does, because it has been decreed from eternity. From a all one thought comprehensive God. He doesn't have to learn through the process of mediation. It is immediate in one comprehensive thought. To understand that is to understand now what he's starting to say. Here's what you better not do. First and foremost, this commandment, more than any other, first and foremost. We cannot forget and think, as I said, that darkness would hide us from God. Because in the midst of the darkness, the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto our God. He knows our thoughts. He knows those intentions. He knows every sin. Therefore, and in particular, every sin against this commandment, whether it is a transgression internally in the thoughts of man, or both the thought and the external, God knows them. Because they are always immediate to him. As the writer of Hebrews states, and I quote, "For there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto his eyes of him who we have to do." Hebrews 4:13. Let us not forget that the psalmist revealed in Psalm 127 and verse 5, where he states that God's understanding is infinite. There is no limitation to it. Cannot hide from it. Therefore, the very idea of concealment from God is absolutely impossible. There is nothing you can conceal from God. Therefore, any attempt to hide ourselves or anything from God is itself foolishness and wicked. We are misjudging our God. Man judges the heart by the deeds. But God judges the deeds of man by the heart of man, and he judges the heart by himself, as well as those outward actions. To God, nothing is unclear. He never makes a mistake. He never, ever errs in his assessment, his understanding, his judgment. Words that we use, because we have no other words that can try to express a means of you grasping. There is nothing you can hide from our God. His omniscience, his knowledge is infallible. Therefore, it might rightfully be stated that this is the great irritation of all iniquity for all men, in that it is committed under the immediate eye of God, as it were, and is an insult unto him before his face. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. I don't want you to do it in your mind, and I don't want you to do it in the flesh. Period. In any form thereof. We might correctly state it is tantamount to think that you can do something that God himself cannot see, will not know, will be manipulated, will be blinded to that action. It is tantamount in that way of literally someone shaking their fist into the face of God and crying out, I will not obey. I will not listen to your law. And let's see what you're going to do about it. Oh, I got news from you. There is no point. You're not going to lie to God. You could deceive man. You can deceive yourself. You can deceive others, but you'll never, ever deceive God. We simply cannot do it. This commandment requires us to have a God, but it's specific as to what God that God must be. If man is a creature, then it is clear to reason that he owes all to the one who created him. There is no way to attempt any other concept. If God is not the originator, the creator of man, then you have dishonored God and you've lied about him and you've violated this first commandment. Can't be a Christian and hold to evolution. Now, you may be deceived and you are maybe very ignorant, but I'm telling you, you can't find out the truth and still reject the truth and be a Christian. You can't do it. It's a telltale story of your life. You have to recognize God as your creator, not some mud hole that you climbed out of as a little amoeba some millions and billions of years ago and went through a series of changes which eventually brought you to this place at this time. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. And it's a violation of the first commandment. We are not given options. As Enro said in his class today in the Shorter Catechism, you have to begin somewhere, and our axiom for Christianity is the Word of God. It doesn't say to you, well, I wonder what kind of cosmic view you would like to have, especially as it relates to man and his origin. I got news for you. The first commandment just cleaned that all up. There are no options here. Any attempt to desire to obliterate the religious sentiment from the mind of ourselves or others is an unspeakable outrage that we ought to abhor. And yet, how have we allowed this into our churches, our denominations? Because it's false. It's a lie straight out of the pits of hell. They will even go as far as to try to twist the original language. Well, it really doesn't mean that. They find every avenue that they can to try to trump God in his declaration. You can't really be the originator of all things. Unless you get the theistic evolutionists who say, well, God started all these evolutionary... I got news for you. Yeah, that's not working either. Oh, you could be an old earth person if you believe that still God created old things. I'm not sure how much of that you could really entail without denying God. Certainly has to be that Adam and Eve got to still be the first man and woman. And if you want to believe that everything was just sitting out there for millions of years, okay. Be silly. I don't care. People believe a lot of strange, weird things that the Bible simply doesn't support. Somehow, we always think that we can trump God. We know just a little bit better than God. And if we can't get past that, then we got to manipulate God's Word. It's always an attack upon the Word of God. The Scripture does state that even the devils know the truth, and even they believe and tremble. James 2:19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the devils believe, or the demons believe and tremble. There's only one God. There's only one creator. There's not a process of evolution. There's not a process of any materialistic thing. There is no Big Bang, except on TV. Theory, the TV series. There's just one creator God who created all things, including creator of man, Adam and Eve. This commandment also requires us to have Jehovah, the creator and sustainer of all creation, as the only true living God, who is our God. We understand who he is, what he's done, and we've embraced that. And we believe it. And we speak of it. He is the creator of, and the one who maintains, the very ends of the earth. There's nothing left to chance. There's nothing you can do to manipulate against the will of God. But you and I don't know the will of God. We only are set here under secondary means. We're like people within a book. God has written a book. He knows the end from the beginning. He was the author of it. We live it out page by page. We're responsible for every decision. And yet, every page was written for us to his end and glory. Our Creator God is possessed of every thing that describes that concept of an infinite perfection. He possesses all of those things of his attribute. He is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. He does wonders among the heavens and the earth. He is over all. His authority is acknowledged by the whole inanimate creation as well. Not a particle of dust, not a star or a planet, not a drop of water, not a mighty ocean. All are wholly subject to his will, as expressed and the laws of nature ordered by him as they exist in his thoughts and have been decreed from the foundation of the world. You drive down the road, you stir up particles of dust. Every one of those particles are going to exactly land where God decreed them to land. Need to understand how particular our God is. And how concerned he is. All fire, hail, all vapor, snow, wind, storms fulfill the decree of his word and purpose. Even the beasts of the fields, and all the cattle, and every creeping thing, all flying fowl, are wholly subject to his authority. Were man, therefore, to deny Jehovah's sovereignty over him and over all of his creation, makes him worse than the devils. Worse than the demons who believe. You thought you couldn't get any worse than the demons, did you? You're worse than the demons if you deny the truth of God. Because at least they believe God is the one true God and creator of all things. You don't? You think somehow that you are manipulating God, that you somehow can trump God? Got news for it. You're worse than the demons themselves. As a matter of fact, Satan's got you believing such a lie. It is unbelievable that you would even fall for such a silly trap. From the creation of heaven and earth, and the first man, Adam, to the time of Moses, until this, our modern time, and into the future that is left. God, the Creator and Redeemer, is the only God. He is the God who is necessarily fundamental to us. And this teaching is essential doctrine in what is we call true religion, true faith, true Christianity, if you will, for today. That is to say, in historic biblical Christianity of both the Old and the New Testaments, we have but one God who is our God. We are to worship, we are to serve Him, we're to have no other gods before Him, we're to bring nothing and try to stage it as if somehow we can intervene between ourselves and God. Everything that God demands of us, we are to believe and we are to act upon in our life. We are not allowed to pick and choose in Christianity what we like and what we don't like. What we don't want to believe in doctrine or what we don't want to apply in our life. This is the essential doctrine here. The positioning of this, the first commandment, is so mighty in producing obedience unto all the other commandments. I mean, if you don't understand this commandment, why would you think you'd have to believe and apply the other nine? That's how essential the first commandment here is. Understanding the very nature of what God is requiring of us. What is His demand in our obedience to Him? Listen to Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Psalm 118, verse 28. You are my God, and I will praise You. You are my God. I will exalt You. But what is it to have Jehovah for our God? For many deny the Creator in their works, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, they demonstrate that they are only reprobate. Titus 1:16. Listen to what Paul writes. They profess to know God. They say they have an intellectual understanding of God. They have a knowledge of God. But in works, that outworking of faith in their life, they deny Him. Being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Whoever submits to the Creator God, the God of all, for this God, he must know Him, not only in his understanding, his intellect, his cognition of life, but it must also be just not an acknowledgement there is a divine being who might or might not, depending on how you view it, be the Creator of all things. There also has to be that intimate, personal, living means in our life and how that we deal with Him. So important is the knowledge of God that often in the Scripture, it is put forth as the whole of our religion, our faith. In Proverbs 2:5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. In Psalm 36:10. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Psalm 46. And in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. If it may be truly said to us, as it was to the Samaritans, you worship, but you do not know what it is that you worship. It is not only a terrible rebuke to our ignorance, but it proves that our religion, if that is all that we have to offer, is in vain. John 4 and verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And then in John 17:3, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is eternal life. Not to know God, to know that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, is subversive in all piety. Our knowledge must extend not only to his existence, but to his character. That is how important it is that we know our God. It is not a knowledge. If I can use an old illustration of just of the head. But it is true intellectual knowledge, but it is a knowledge that has come through an understanding and regeneration by the Spirit, in which there is an intimate relationship through the Spirit in Christ with God. Even the demons will even tremble concerning God. But that's not sufficient. What must be sufficient is that we know the true and the living God in that personal, intimate, redemptive way. It requires a true knowledge, no question. A true understanding, which cannot come apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Because the knowledge being created in his image is obscured because of sin, but renewed by the Spirit in regeneration, so that we can not only know him, but we have that indwelling of the Spirit within us. It draws us to him. It draws us not only to acknowledge him as God, to demonstrate that we know who this true God is, but that we are living our life for him day in and day out, every day of our life. It is both truth in theory, according to the teaching of Scripture, and truth in practice, according to our piety. You cannot separate one from the other. They're always going to be joined at the hip. Well, I don't have time to finish up today. We'll come back. That's okay. I actually have more from today, but I already had more left over that I could not get in and left it out for next week. So I have to now add this to next week and try to get us down the road further. But it is so important for us to understand what this first commandment is speaking of when it talks of our duty to have no other gods before our God. That means not to do it in any way as it relates to our inner man or any aspect of it. Look at the details. Go home this afternoon. Look at the details of this commandment. Look what the Westminster Divines write and say, these are all the things that we can speak of the inner man and then, of course, the outer man. But remember, the outer man acts according to the inner man. Man thinks, then he acts to will, and then he carries it out in his life. It is the mind that first regeneration must be brought in submission to God. But as that knowledge of God works itself out in our understanding, it is then put forth and applied in the life that we live before Him. And they cannot be separated. You have to have both. Or it's a lie. And it is a violation of this command. God ties us so tight to Himself. He demands so much that it should literally almost overwhelm you. How do I do all these things? I mean, I'd have to be so conscious of the life that I live that I'd have to literally be thinking, if I do this, will I violate the law? That's what He wants you to do. Now, you can't be so consumed that you don't do anything. But He wants you to become so familiar with His word, with His teaching, that you take on the mind of Christ, the teaching of Scripture, the principles of the law, and you live them out. And they become second nature to you. Just as we train seminary students in hermeneutics, we teach them, learn your hermeneutics, learn them well. And as you're going through the Scripture, you will learn how to interpret. It becomes second nature. When you read something, you go, oh, I know what that's talking about. It's figurative use of language here, or it's this or that. It becomes second nature to your study. This should become second nature to your life. You just act within the confines of its parameters. You'll never be perfect. I'm not saying that. But as He is holy, we are called to be holy. And we have no excuse before God. But thank God, even in our striving by the power of His Spirit, we have an advocate before us in the face of God, which is Jesus Christ, our righteous. You see, the gospel never, ever leaves. There is a place within the covenant of God. There always has been. There must be covenantal redemption along with the covenantal duty and responsibility of His law. Law and the gospel must be understood in this way. They are never separated. They are joined. But it does not require us to do one human meritorious effort to have acceptance with God. But it does require us, when we have been renewed by the Spirit, to ensure that we have been joined at the hip with sanctification of life. All these graces are given to us at regeneration. But logically, justification precedes all others. Not chronologically, logically precedes all others. May we think about these things this week. They're very important to us in the way that we live our life. May we consider how we live our life, what God has really called us to be as His children. What things do we need to clear up in our life? Oh, there's much. We'll never get done mortifying sin in our life. But at least we're involved in mortification. At least we're involved in putting sin to death, and we're putting on the righteousness of Christ, living after Him, having the mind of Christ. So let us live that life to His glory and honor, because that's how we are going to fulfill our duties and what is required of this first commandment. Shall we pray?